the elders have planned for the next several weeks and perhaps months of this year to be an emphasis on the preaching of the gospel to those who are outside of Christ. And we're hoping to use Sunday evenings for that purpose. And tonight I want to speak to you on a subject that will prepare us for this kind of outreach. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be studying then about the life of the Lord Jesus, about his teachings, about his identity, his credentials. We're going to be looking at him to see if he's liar, lunatic, or Lord. And we urge you to bring your friends and neighbors. After 4 years of studying what I believe to be essential credentials of Christ, I believe that we're at the place where our faith is mature enough to reach out and express itself to other people. And if it is, then now's the time to express it. Now's the time to begin bringing our friends to the assemblies, and we'll be taking up here perhaps where you leave off in your teaching of them, and we hope that you'll take advantage of these Sunday evening hours for that purpose. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm going to be reading tonight from 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 5 verses. This will not be used as a text, but it will be used as a springboard into the lesson of the evening. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. I can't think of a more descriptive list of characteristics of any time than that list of the characteristics of that time and this. We're living in times described by these passages here. Early in 1965, my family and I left America and went overseas for a period of 5 years' work in the mission field. In 1968, we returned to America to find only more of what we left. For in 1965, we left America with the assassination of President Kennedy still fresh on our minds. When we returned in 1968, we sat literally stunned to hear the special news bulletin broadcast the murder of Robert Kennedy and the murder of Martin Luther King. We were dumbfounded. We sat there shaking our heads. We went back overseas and came back in about 2 years. And I remember distinctly that the most impressionable event of our return was this overwhelming impression that freedom had gone to seed in America. I wasn't aware of it when I came back in 68. I began to see a deterioration. But during those next 2 years, as I returned to check where America was when I left in 68 and to check where it was in 70, I was shocked and had to conclude that freedom had gone to seed. Liberty had gone to seed. For wherever I looked, I saw conflict. And being away from it made it even more accentuated. I saw conflicts between students and teachers, though that has subsided somewhat. In fact, it's subsided almost completely. But there are conflicts in other areas that have continued and have increased. Conflicts between national interests. Conflicts not only in America, where there's conflict between parents and children, between teachers and students, between the law and people, between the state and man, between practically every facet and faction of society, there seems to be a conflict of interest in America here that defies solution. But it's not just here. It's all over the world. Africa is a powder keg. Now, the Mideast is a time bomb. Southeast Asia is a boiling pot of constant trouble. South America, I'm convinced, is standing in the wings, waiting to be ushered into the stage of activity and become the new sore spot. And wherever you look, you find this kind of disruption. And Dr. Benson and other men who speak and write on these issues are so fully qualified that I wouldn't dare presume to document or to stand here tonight as an authority on such disruptions, but I'm concerned about them. And we find ourselves living in a time that someone described as a time when everything seems to be thrown into the melting pot. Nothing is stable. Nothing can be considered to be sure. But we stand on the shifting sands of the sea of uncertainty, and we can't seem to find anything that has any definite definition about it. And when I say we, I'm referring to the age in which we live. I don't refer to you. You have something else going for you. But will you allow me tonight to describe for you what I believe exists in the world in which we live tonight, so that we'll have some reason to go out and bring people the good news? We've found something, but we're living in a world who has nothing. We're living in the beginning stages, J. Edgar Hoover says. We're living in the beginning stages of guerrilla warfare. You would never have suspected that an America, a nation like America, who had such a marvelous beginning with such stalwart people as the Pilgrims, you'd never suspect that in such a short period of time we could have deteriorated to the present condition of immorality. But that's where we are. We're living in such a time as that today. The times in which we live, the last quarter of the 20th century, and I found myself having trouble even conceiving that we're living in the last fourth of this century. The times in which we're living are crucial, they're critical, and they're unique. They're crucial times in the sense that we're being faced with just these very things that we're talking about tonight. They are crucial. E.H. Ames says that perhaps these are the most crucial times since the days of Noah. He's lived almost 95 years, and that man has seen enough deterioration. He's seen enough change. I think he would be certainly an appropriate commentary on the condition of the days in which we're living. I think every generation of people considers itself living in a crucial time. I believe that most people think in every generation that they're living in crucial, unprecedented, unstable times. I'm told that there's a piece of papyrus, one of the oldest pieces that we possess today, and it dates back about 2000 BC. It's nearly 4,000 years old. There's only one decipherable sentence on that piece of papyrus, and that sentence is, "Things are not what they used to be." Well, that seems almost unbelievable for us to think of something 4,000 years ago and a man lamenting that things are not what they used to be. Our times would absolutely blow the minds of an Abraham or a Melchizedek or someone of those days who could not even dream of the complexity and the deterioration of a time in which we're living today. But not only are these crucial times, these are unique times. And I think because of the uniqueness of our times, the crucialness, or the whatever the word is, the criticalness of our day must be enhanced because of the uniqueness of the times in which we live. Are you aware of the fact that today, right now, these are the days that men have for nearly 2,000 years identified as being the end of time? For nearly 2,000 years, writers, believers in Christ, have speculated, if you please, that today, between now and the time of the year 2000, that the end of the world will come. Now, they've been holding to that theory for nearly 2,000 years. That's unique about this age in which we're living. We're living in a generation, if we reach the year 2000, we will be one of six generations who've seen the turn of a millennium. It's unique. These are the first days, the very first time in recorded history, whenever man had within his power the ability to destroy with just one stroke of the thumb, with one push of a button, the entire human race, unless you want to point back to Adam and say, well, he could have killed Eve and then committed suicide. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about once civilization had set in, that we have now a unique situation that the atomic or the hydrogen bombs could completely wipe out the human race. Also, for the first time in the history of the world, we're being faced with a population explosion that threatens to just push us off the edges of the earth or to completely bring us to extinction through starvation. That's a unique thing. It has never happened before in the history of the human race. These are also the first time, the very first, when there are no more geographical boundaries. There are no more going wests. The expression, go west, young man, go west, is now extinct. There aren't any more frontiers. We can't even look forward to going to the moon. We've already gone. We can't look forward to the placing of a satellite or a machine on Mars. We're already there. So you find ourselves not really knowing where to go. And that's where we are today. We're a generation of people. The world in which we're living is a generation of people that has turned inward because there's no other way outward to turn. And we're turning inward like an ingrown toenail. And we're absolutely destroying ourselves. And eventually, I think it'll bring us to final extinction at our own hands. And so we find ourselves not knowing where to go. We find us trying to pin the tail of a monkey on our ancestors and blame the baboon as being our forebears. And yet, at the same time that we claim to be descended from monkeys, we stand, walk, sit with the eyes of somebody else due to the art of transplants, someone else's heart, someone else's kidneys, all of this in the medical advances, and yet we claim to have been descended from a baboon. It just doesn't really make sense, does it? The things I've mentioned just now are incidentals. They're not really important, actually. They are incidentals that may be interesting, but they don't really have any bearing on the real issue that's at stake. There are some characteristics, however, that are undergirding and that are underpinning and really that are undermining us, but they stand as basic identification points that indicate the kind of people, the kind of world in which we're living. We're living in a generation and we're living in an age that'll have to be described in history as a generation of people who are adrift. We're adrift. We don't have any anchor rope. We don't have any moorings. We have no roots. What the transient society of ours has missed, forced busing has hit. We no longer have really a public school system, which consisted in many ways and made up the roots of our society for years and years. We don't have that any longer. We have not only no roots, we have no real purpose. There's no direction. There's no aim. There's no real hope. We seem to be just simply at a stalemate. And it's illustrated by an existential philosopher who sat in a park one night on a bench. And the story goes that he was sitting there and he looked strange. And a policeman came up to him and said, sir, what are you doing here? And the man looked up to him and said, I would to God that I knew. And then he just simply bowed his head again and sat there, sullen and disturbed. Gloom hung thick over the group of 100 prominent intellectuals assembled in Manhattan at a theater of ideas, the article goes. The question for discussion was the end of the rationalist tradition, and the answer seemed obvious. Robert Lowell, the poet, pronounced, the world is absolutely out of control now, and it's not going to be saved by reason or unreason. Leslie Fiedler, the author, said, reason, although dead, holds us with an embrace that looks like a lover's embrace, but it turns out to be rigor mortis. Unless we're necropheles, we'd better let go. Norman Mailer, the writer said, somewhere, something incredible happened in history. The wrong guys won. Now listen, that's not fiction. That's fact. There were 100 intellectual people, supposedly so, who met in Manhattan and they came to that conclusion. We've had it. And I don't like to be the son of a prophet of doom, but neither am I going to stand here and say peace when there is no peace. And the reason why I'm bringing all of this up is the fact that we need to do something. We need to be on the move. And We need to look at the times in which we're living. We're living in times that'll have to be identified as times of the physical and times of the materialistic. Physical times and materialistic times that identify us as being a generation of people adrift from God. That's one of the basic characteristics. That is at the very tap root of our problem. We're a generation adrift from God. We're adrift from our source of life. We're materialistic. We're living in a time of the physical. By physical times, I mean that we're living in times when men would rather not take God into account. We're living in times when scientists and educators would really rather not take God into account as one of the options to explain the existence and the continuation of this great universe that we live in. When people who are believers in creation, whether they be professors or students, when they would stand up and defend creation as a viable option, they are ridiculed and made fun of. And when men who otherwise are intelligent men, they themselves consider it a more reasonable explanation to say that the great universe in all of its magnificence and in all of its magnitude was the result of sheer blind chance than to say that it is the result of the intelligent creation of a loving God. We're living in times like that. And we're living in times when it's not only is that the truth, but it's that that's being preached. We're finding that we're hamstrung. We've been stopped from teaching creation in the schools, the public schools. And yet at the same time that they've stopped the teaching of creation as the cause or the explanation, we find that they're inserting this other, that of evolution, and not only are they allowing it, they are actually proclaiming it as someone who has a fervent zeal of a missionary. These people are doing that, and they're being protected by the government to do it. This is what's upsetting to me. I can understand people on the street. I can understand how that people in the lower echelons of society could get by with it, but I can't understand to save my life how people in positions of leadership could become so duped as to turn around and sever the taproot of our own energy and our own light as we've done in America today when it comes to our physical, the explanation of the physical existence of the universe. We're living in materialistic times. Times that send men in pursuit of goods rather than God. Times that send men in pursuit of time rather than eternity. Times that pressure our mothers to go to work in the field of labor and leave the little babies to be raised by somebody else, God only knows who. And it really doesn't make any difference who raises them. If it's not mama and daddy, it just doesn't really make much difference. They're going to be pretty well robots. We're creating such a nightmare, we'll never be able to reap it. It's going to be a whirlwind. You wait and see. We're living in materialistic times when men have as their only goal the acquisition of more material possessions, houses and cars and clothes and gadgets and nest egg, and all of these things are good and God has given them to us. But when they usurp the position that God demands as the only God, then these things become wrong. And when they usurp that position, not only do they become wrong, but they turn around and they bite us with a venomous sting. And they inject into us a venom of dissatisfaction that eats and corrupts and sucks the vitality out of life. That's what's happening today in the world we live in. I thought you young people had learned. You know, I thought that your generation, and I think you have learned, but I thought that the generation of young people perhaps were representing now a swing back away from materialism, and maybe that's true. But let me tell you, one of the poet laureates of the breakaway generation, Bob Dylan, just this last few months, put a $40,000 house on a lot? Nope. He put a $40,000 swimming pool in front of his house. And I don't know how much his house cost, but he was one of those that had broken away from the establishment's materialistic standards. But he's been pulled back into it. And I suspect that every last one of them, though they may desire to live like pigs, when they get the money at their disposal, they're going to floor that pigsty with a rug, and they're going to put up the finest paneling they can have, even though it is a pigsty. I'm sorry that it's like that. I wish that the younger generation had learned the lesson and had pulled away from the 10 gods of their preceding generations, but I don't believe you've learned the lesson. I think that it's sheer, what would you call it, that causes them to just back away from work. I think it's absolute giving up of hope. And what's the purpose? What's the use? I think that hopelessness has caused the pulling away from work and the work ethic and the materialistic nature of the former generations. But whenever they get the money at their disposal, I think they'll do the same thing that other people have done with it. I think they'll squander it. That's not really what concerns me right now. Something you have renounced, your generation has renounced, and the people who broke away from the establishment, when they did at least at first renounce the materialistic gods of the age of the past, they did renounce something else. They threw out the baby with the bath, and they renounced the moral standards of the preceding generation. The preceding generation didn't keep to the moral standards. All they wanted for really was to keep everything kind of stable. They wanted to have plenty of freedom, though, inside, to break whatever they chose and whenever they chose. But they liked for this form to be there so that everything would be stationary and stable. The younger generation came in and said, hang the forms, we don't care, let it all hang out. And consequently, you've become the victims of what I believe is the second characteristic of this age. The first characteristic is that of being materialistic and physical to the point that we've become identified as a generation adrift from God. But then the second characteristic is that you've become a victim of is that of the libertinism. Libertinism. Break down the customs of the past. Do away with them. And it defines us as a people who are adrift from ultimate values of moral standards. And this is not, as I say, it doesn't express your convictions. It doesn't talk about you. It's talking about people out in the world that we're supposed to be reaching. In the book called The Anarchist Cookbook by William Powell, Powell was a 21-year-old freshman when he wrote this book at Windman College, Vermont, Massachusetts. In a postscript to that book, Mr. Powell said, if I really want to do something, I don't particularly care if it's legal, illegal, moral, immoral, or amoral. If I want to do it, I do it. And that's the only standard that he had of whether he did something or didn't do it. If I want to do it, I do it. If I don't want to do it, I don't do it. And I don't care whether it's illegal, legal, moral, immoral, or amoral. It just doesn't matter. We're a generation of people who have turned good into bad, and who are now crying out, that which is good is bad, and that which is bad is good. Isaiah spoke of it and says, woe to those that call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20, that call blackness light and light blackness, and that substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. But that's what our generation has done. And brethren, it's happening at such an alarming rate that it frightens me. And those of you who are contemplating having children, today, if I were to have to make the decision as to have a child or not to have him, I think it would torment me to death. I don't know whether I'd be able to face the decision or not. I don't relish your decision. When the time comes that America has become so debased as Sodom was in the ancient world, and then turns around and not only becomes that debased, but pronounces the pronouncement of being good upon that sodomy, God have mercy upon us. What in the world have we come to? And that's what's happened. Just the other day, you were telling me about the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, in their annual national convention that happened just recently, 2 or 3 weeks ago. Though they did not sponsor it officially, unofficially, they provided a booth space for a group of psychiatrists to advocate homosexuality. Now, that's coming from the Psychiatric Association of America. That's coming from our leadership. That's coming from people who are counseling us. It's coming also from our teachers. It's coming also from our Congress. But that thing is happening. It's happening all around us. Just recently, it's also coming from religious circles. A priest, just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, it came out in Time magazine, that he wrote a book on the homosexual and the church, advocating this debauchery, advocating this type of sexual impurity, and trying to put the stamp of religion upon it. What are we going to do when that sort of thing is what characterizes our land? And you know who's right behind all of it? The Congress of the United States, the Supreme Court, puts their little rubber stamp upon these idiots, if you'll pardon me for the want of a better word, these fools who, though they know God, they don't honor him as God or give thanks. They've become vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart has become darkened. Thinking themselves to be wise, they've become fools. And they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images like man or beasts or creeping things or reptiles. Those are the times in which we're living. Libertinism makes me know that freedom has gone to seed. Title IX, if it is implemented according to the wild imaginations and dreams and determined plans of those people who are scheming to use it as the door to pry open everything that's wrong and use it as a wedge into everything that we know is right, if it gets its way, everything that is supported or halfway contributed to by the United States government will have to give equal time to every debauchery that ever cursed the minds of man. They're going to see to it that it happens. And I don't believe that the Supreme Court or the Congress has the intestinal fortitude to stop it. That's how far we've gone. I don't believe we can recover. I'm sorry. I'm no longer worried about recovering America. What I want us to be worried about, let's recover some people from America. That's about all we've got left. Let's recover people from America. Freedom has gone to seed in this land. But watch what's happened. The third quality, meaninglessness and fear and frustration and anxiety, have rushed into this vacuum, this moral vacuum. They've rushed in there, and now it has identified us as a people who are adrift from purpose. Don't have any purpose. Don't know where we're going. Don't have any plans. Don't know where we came from. Don't know why I'm here. Don't know where I'm going. Ephesians 2:12 identifies us as well as it identified the land of the people of his own day. Paul said they are separate from Christ. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's America. That's us. It's not talking about Italy or France or Rome or Germany. It's talking about America. It's not talking about Greece or Rome. It's talking about us. Breaks my heart. When I drive across this great land and watch the sunsets and look at the cows in the field and the green pastures and the golden fields of wheat and see the beauty and the majesty of the mountains, it breaks my heart literally to see this concerted effort to bring this land down literally to nothing. We're not able to live with it like that. And not being able to live with the reality that we've created, we've become, lastly, a nation of escape artists. And we'll have to be identified as a people adrift from reality. We can't live with it like that. These people can't live with themselves. Misery truly loves company. And these who are so bent on hell and creating it not only there but here, they're bent on making all of us have to suffer through it with them. But they can't stand it. And they've made something for themselves that's a nightmare. And they feel like they're on this merry-go-round, as someone said, with no inside exit and no outside entrance. And they're finding themselves having to escape. How? Through drugs, liquor or whatever, or hard drugs, or whether it be entertainment, or whether it be recreation, or whether it be the music that we listen to constantly that drones and drones and drones in our ears to the deafening decibels of the level that it's listened to, just to keep our minds off ourselves. Can't think about, I can't be alone. Can't be alone. Escape artists. Suicide is the final escape. Before the first service, there was a call that came in from out of town, and the girl said, I'm going to commit suicide. That's how close it is to us. It's not something far away. We're out in the middle of it. I don't know why she called, except that she was wanting help. She really didn't want to commit suicide, or she would have gone ahead and done it. But people aren't able to live with themselves. We're a nation adrift from reality. A man by the name of Arthur O. Roberts wrote about a nation of people. I'm not going to have time to read it. Let me just leave that out and draw a conclusion for you tonight. These times in which we're living demand something. I'll tell you what we don't need. We don't need another chance to make it on our own. Man, I don't. I've had enough chances to make it on my own. I've already muffed it too many times. I can't make it. I don't know whether that surprises you or not. But if I were to ask you to make a confession of yourself, you'd have to say the same thing about yourself. You can't make it on your own either. And those that think you can, you've got a bigger problem than I've got. Because you're going to have to deal with your pride as well as your powerlessness. We don't need another chance to make it on our own. We don't need more education. We're a veritable brain trust now. We don't need more technological advances or knowledge. We don't need more scientific advancement. We don't need another opportunity to try out another theory. We don't need another peacekeeping corps. We don't need another United Nations. We don't need another League of Nations. We don't need anything else but one thing. We need a Savior. And from Mr. Sophistication of 20th century, it just rubs his fur the wrong way for you to tell him he needs a Savior. My, you mean sophisticated 20th century man needs a Savior? That's right. And if you'll just listen to them way in the middle of the night, sitting behind closed doors, crying and weeping and gnashing their teeth when nobody can see them, in the heart of their hearts, way in the deepest of the night, you'd know that they're saying, "You're right. Help me make it through the night." And that's become the symbol, that's become the flag under which this generation and our age is living. Time is running out. The seconds are ticking away. I don't think we've got much time left. Is there anything definite to which we can point the world? Do you have anything specific and definite to which you can point the world that you can put your foot on? Do you have anything like that? Is there any path in which you can place your confidence? Is there anything definite that you can say, "This is it, I believe it, follow me, I know where I'm going"? You got anything like that? Or are we doomed to pass our few days here in ignorance, like a bunch of baboons sitting around going nowhere, picking fleas and salt crystals off of each other? Is that all we've got going for us? Not knowing where we came from, why we're here, and where in the world we're going. I don't believe that's all that we've got going for us. There is something that's been described as the way, as having the answer. And it's a book that we usually have bound in black or brown or red leather. It's called the Bible. Parts of it are 3,500 years old. Fantastic. And it claims to be the answer. The very existence of this book itself defies the human imagination. I don't know how it happened. Unbelievable. It's the result of about 40 different men writing it over a period of time that spans some 1,500 to 1,600 years. Yeah. Different backgrounds, different languages, different occupations, different living conditions, different everything. Yet they all wrote it. And there's a strain of unity all the way through this book that absolutely defies the imagination. If you think that it's not a miracle, let's just see if we can't, let's reproduce it, or let's duplicate it. What is the word whenever you, simulate it. Let's simulate another one and reconstruct. Let's build us one of our own. Let's write us one of our own. Someone over here in this part, if you will, take the first five books. We're going to try to write a volume like this of 66 volumes. Take five, the first five over there, if you will, please. And somebody in here, let's have some contemporary writers. We don't want to just make it completely impossible. Let's have some contemporary writers here. Write one, if you will, and you write another one. But don't talk to this man about the five he's writing. You don't know him. You know, you're in another part of the world. Let's go somewhere else. And then this group over here, will you go and write still another one? Do that if you will, but don't confer with these. Just do this on your own. And then this over here. Let's us go and go over to China and get somebody over there who never has met any of these, and they're fishermen by trade and they don't know anything. And then add to all of that the diversity. Let's just wait and see if somebody, would you say that maybe 4 years from now would pick it up and say, this looks interesting. I'll see if I can't carry it on into its fulfillment. Would you say 40 years later maybe somebody would find it? Would you say 400? Would you say maybe 1,600 years later, somebody would bring it to its natural fruition? What are you talking about? You must be out of your mind. There's no other book in all the universe that can match this book for that. It's just no other book like it. It's unique. There's just one of a kind. It has a startling message. It claims to be the very words of the living God. 2,600 times it claims this in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, one of the writers said to one of the younger men, "Every scripture is inspired of God." Amazing, the message of that book. It tells about a very, very unusual people, the Jewish nation. And the thing about it is they're still around. You can still find them by the millions all over the world, the Jews that this book talks about. But what's even more outstanding is the fact that it mentions one who was the very apex of all that the Jewish nation produced, and that's the man Jesus from Nazareth. Tremendous character. Made claims such as this one, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness." John 8:12, he makes that claim. And you know what? Those people through history who have followed that man, sure enough, they've never walked in darkness. He made a promise, "He that trusts in me shall never be put to shame." And I've never known a person who genuinely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ who was ever ashamed of anything that he ever did that Jesus taught him to do. Have you? I don't know of a one. Here is a man who was born of Jewish parents in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop till he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college, never put his foot inside a big city, never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his own divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever were built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. You know who that's talking about? That's right, our Lord. Our Lord. Jesus. He's the one that says, "Come on, follow me." May I say this tonight, that all that the world has ever received that has shed any light on how to live and more on why to live, all the light that's been shed on the world that really means anything has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. I honor him tonight, and I accept and take for granted that your being here right now is in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're going to be talking about. He's got the answer. Oh, how badly our world needs a Savior. If they only knew this great one, how magnificent is his name, how beautiful, how magnificent he is. Tonight you may wish to be a part of him. If your faith is sufficient, we're going to invite you to come and confess it and be immersed in water. If you're already a Christian, will you take a shoring up? Will you let me encourage you? Will you look at this master, and will you own him each day, every day, more and more, as the Lord of the universe who created heaven and earth and then came in his condescension and walked among us, try to find out who we are and what was bugging us, to give his life for us and take our burden upon him and then go back and wait to receive us to himself. There's nothing else on earth that can touch it. He's our Savior. He's what we need. In times like these, God have mercy. Were it not for him, I don't know what any of us would do. May God bless you. If you love him and if you believe in him, though you haven't seen him, will you stand and sing and encourage someone perhaps who wants to become his now?